Our text for this evening is going to come from Matthew chapter 24. We're continuing our series through the Gospel of Matthew, and particularly the past number of weeks we've been working our way, particularly through Matthew chapter 24. I hope you've been encouraged by our little bit of a delve into this very difficult chapter, and I hope you've been encouraged and not more confused by us looking at it. And I particularly apologize to those of you who are joining with us for the first time in this chapter, because we've been doing a lot looking. This is some of Jesus' most extensive teaching on what we frequently talk about, his second coming or even the end times. So we're going to this evening both be looking at, particularly at verses 29 through 35 of this chapter, but also we're going to take a step back and look at the overall structure of the chapter, the overall warp and woof of what Jesus is doing here. So that'll help us understand what's going on in verses 29 to 35. So turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. Beginning at verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat down on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will all these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those that the one who is on the housetop not go down and take what is in his house. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for the women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and form great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner room,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's seek his face as we listen to him this evening. Gracious Father, open our eyes, open our ears. May we hear you this evening. May we be encouraged to look forward to desire the coming of the Son of Man. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we said at the outset of looking at this chapter, there are a number of different ways that people have approached this chapter. From some, when they read this section, they say that everything that we've read about from verse 4 all the way to the end is something that, from our perspective, is still in the future. All that he talks about, whether it be the tribulations or the abomination of desolation or the coming of the Son of Man, the passing away of the heavens, all these things are, from our perspective, still in the future. This is probably the most common view among broader evangelicalism in today. This is a future event. But as we argued, that I don't think this is necessarily what's going on here. For one particular reason, one of the most convincing reasons to me of this, is that if most views that say all this is future, Jesus never actually answers the disciples' question. Because what is the disciples' question at the beginning? What gives rise to their question? Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple. And the disciples are shocked by this, and so they say, Jesus, when are these things going to be? When is this destruction of the temple going to happen? And if all these events are future that are talked about here, Jesus never actually answers the disciples' question. And I was curious. I opened up a Schofield's reference Bible, and I was curious what he had to say about this passage. And basically he says that Jesus doesn't answer their question. If you want to see the answer to this question, go over and look at Luke. There Jesus answers the question about the destruction of the temple. But here in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is entirely focused on some future destruction of some future temple, not the temple which the disciples were asking their question about. And so I don't think that the understanding everything happening here is future holds up under close examination, as we've seen as we've gone through earlier parts of this chapter. But the other big view is that pretty much everything that Jesus is talking about here has already been, from our perspective, is past. Almost everything here, including the coming of the Son of Man, including the abomination of desolation, all these things happened when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And that's, as I'll point out later, that is a growing popular view, even among evangelicalism and particularly among Reformed people. Even some of the very big names that you would know and recognize hold to this view. But as I'll show as we kind of walk through this passage, I also think that view doesn't quite do justice to everything that's going on in this passage, particularly how the rest of the New Testament talks about some of these things. And so the last common view is that what's going on here is there's a mixture of both things that from our perspective are past, already fulfilled, and things that are still, for us, future in the return of our Savior. Now, one interesting thing that both the past and the future perspectives have is that they both assume that Jesus is going through chronologically. Right? So that, you know, if I was telling you a story, I'd say, well, on Monday we did this, on Tuesday we did this, on Thursday we did this, on Friday we did this. That they're chronologically talking through the events. So one follows the other. But I don't think that's what Jesus is doing here. Instead, it's somebody who I respect, and his approach to this passage has been helpful, is Nathan Trice. And he uses an illustration like this, which I think captures what's going on the way Jesus is talking in this passage. If I was to say, My wife and kids are going on a trip to Kingsport, Tennessee. You might say, oh, well, what are they going to be doing there? And I could say, well, on Monday they'll do this, and on Tuesday they'll do this, and on Thursday they'll do this, or on Friday they'll do this. And you would say, okay, that's getting a little tedious here. You know, we can get to the point. What's the main thing that's going on in their trip? Instead, what I could say, and what most of us, when we're telling what we're doing when we're going on a trip, would say something more like this. Oh, well, they're going to be spending time with their cousins, who they really don't get to see that much. And you would understand that I'm kind of giving an overall assessment of what the big thing is going to be characterizing that trip. Right? They're going to be hanging out with their cousins. And then I could say, and also, there's a wedding of a family friend, and we'll be attending. They'll be attending that wedding. And you'd understand that I'm talking about a particular part of that trip that has particular significance. And then I might say something like, but they'll only be gone for a few weeks because they have to get back for vacation Bible school. And then you would know that I'm talking about the end of the trip and what would be coming afterwards. And that's the way we kind of normally talk, right? When we talk about trips and events and things like that, we kind of summarize and might focus on a particular event. And I think it's exactly what Jesus is doing here in Matthew chapter 24. As we've talked about in previous sermons, I believe that 4 through 14, the part that talks about the wars and rumors of wars and tribulations and those whose love will grow cold, describe the entire period. Kind of a summary statement, the entire period between Christ's first and second coming. This period marked by tribulations and the spread of the gospel. Similar to me saying, you know, well, they'll be going and spending the whole time getting together with their cousins, who they don't see that much. Kind of a summary statement that encompasses this whole period. And as we talked about last week, verses 15 through 28 zoom in on one particular horrible period of tribulation during that time between Christ's first and second coming, that is the events surrounding 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. This time of great tribulation, would there be nothing like it either before or after? Meaning there is a before and after this event. Zooming in on this one particular event, which was the event that gave rise to the disciples' question to begin with. And now this evening, we're going to come and focus more particularly on verses 29 through 31, which I believe, and I think with good reason, speak of an event that is still future for us. That is the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the age. It's just worth, let me just read those verses again, verses 29 through 31. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then there will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And then following this in verses 32 through 34, he then talks to his disciples about how they will know when the end of the age is to come. Now I think most of us, when we read this description in 29 through 31, would just naturally assume that this language about the sun being darkened and the stars falling from heaven must refer to the second coming of Christ. In fact, one of you came up to me after the service last week and said, hey, I'm fairly convinced by what you were arguing last week that this talking about the abomination of desolation and all that is talking about the destruction of the temple. But then he said, what about these next verses seem to really be talking about something that is still future to us? And I agree that this is something which is still future to us, that this is referring to Christ's second coming. But that, you know, in our circles, there's a growing popularity of a view that these verses talking about even the stars falling from heaven and the sign of the Son of Man and his coming refers not to something future, but to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And I must admit, I'm actually very drawn to this view because there are a lot of strengths to it. For example, the word coming here is a, this is where our English translations don't quite do justice, right? The word that's translated coming here, when it talks about in verse, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, is a different word than the word which is used elsewhere in the chapter to describe the return of Christ at the end of the age, the parousia. You know, for instance, when it talks about him coming, verse 26. Do not go out, 27. For as lightning comes from the east and shines from the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. That's actually a different word for coming than the word for coming that shows up in verses 29 through 31. So that's one thing that makes people think this is something different, a different type of coming than the coming that happens at the end of the age. And now you might say, well, what about all this language about the sun, you know, being darkened and the stars falling? Surely that must be describing, you know, the end of this age as the creation is undone. And what people, advocates of the view saying this is all past, would say, well, you have to understand that Jesus is speaking like an Old Testament prophet. We've seen a lot of this. He's telling you to go back and read the Old Testament prophets. And in fact, when the Old Testament prophets talk about the fall of empires, they will frequently talk about in language of astrological events, you know, the upturning, the overturning of the stars as representing and symbolic of the overturning of empires. For example, Isaiah 13, describing here, we're told particularly this is a description of the fall of Babylon. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation, to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light, and the sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. And that's just one example of many examples, particularly in the prophets, which use this language of the sun being darkened and other signs to refer to the overturning of an empire. And so those who advocate and say, hey, most of this, Jesus is typically using this language of overturning of empires from the prophets to talk about what's going to happen to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is being treated like the Babylonian Empire and is being overthrown. So I wanted to show some of the real strengths of this seeing it all past view for saying why I think this is primarily not past, but still future. And my main reason for seeing this still future is because I believe what's happening in the past, when it talks about Babylon falling and being overturned, we had that sermon on prophetic perspective, right, where there's kind of a double fulfillment. It's looking forward to and seeing what's happening to Babylon. This judgment to Babylon is an instance of that final judgment, which is still much further future. It is an overturning of the political establishment and described in this astrological way because it's an inbreaking of that final judgment, the end of the age, which is still to come. Because when the New Testament authors pick up this language, when the New Testament authors talk about the future and talk about the second coming of Christ, they very clearly adopt and use the language Jesus is talking about here. When the New Testament authors talk about what's clearly referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ, they use some of the same language that Jesus uses here in Matthew chapter 24. Just a couple examples. The most prominent one is one we've returned to a number of times in this series. That's Acts 1, when Christ ascends into heaven. Right, so what happens when Christ ascends into heaven? You know, Acts 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, now, at this time, will you restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way that you saw him go. So we see this language of Christ will return in the same way he was seen to go. The coming of the man, Son of Man, will be coming on the clouds. 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Notice that it's also the language of trumpet in Matthew 24. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. 1 Thessalonians 4. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, the voice of an archangel, and the sound of a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. Those who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Again, my point in citing these scriptures, and I'll cite two more in a second, is that the apostles, when they speak of the second coming of Christ, they clearly, I think, they're drawing on what Jesus said here in Matthew 24, and they clearly understand this is still a future event referring to when Christ will return. 2 Thessalonians 1, when the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Or 2 Peter 3, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. We'll see that more in the next chapter. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So mainly for this reason, how the New Testament authors seem to understand Matthew chapter 24 and what Jesus is teaching there is the main reason why I see this section talking about the coming of the Son of Man as, from our perspective, still something that is future. And just to be clear, the Reformed folks who understand this particular section as referring to past still believe that there's a future coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Still believe that all these passages that we read speak of a future coming. They just believe this particular section is talking about what happened in 70 AD. So this is not the two views from Orthodox Reformed people who are disputing over what particularly is meant here. There's not a difference in believing about the second coming, right? Both believe in still the second coming. It's really just an issue of how are we to understand this particular verses in Matthew chapter 24, just so there's no misunderstanding there. So with that understanding that we're talking about the second coming of Jesus, when will Jesus come? Well, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulations of those days. The word immediately here means immediately, right after. You know, there's a sense of suddenness to this. And it'll come after the tribulations of those days. Jesus is not saying here that he will come immediately after the destruction of the temple, a great tribulation. For in fact, his whole point in this section, as we have argued, has been to separate the assumption the disciples had in their mind that the destruction of the temple must be the end of the age. Instead, Jesus is saying no one knows that day or hour, as we'll see next week, verse 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven. Rather, he is saying that it's after. So why does he say immediately? Because as we're going to see next week, the parousia, the return of the Lord, is not to be seen as something in the distant future, even though it certainly might be. But it is something which is near at hand. Even for the disciples, they are to expect that even in their lifetime, Paul certainly seems to have an expectation that it's possible that Christ could return even in his lifetime. So we're to be watching for it, expecting it, praying for it. He says, immediately after the tribulations of those days, referring to that whole period that describes this period between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ, which is, as you read through that section, back verses 3 through 14, are described as a period of marked by tribulation and the spread of the gospel. So it's immediately, whenever whatever God has decreed has been accomplished during that period, immediately after that period of tribulation, however long or short God desires that to be, that is when Christ will return. There's no other big, major, redemptive historical event that we're waiting for. Right? We're not waiting for some other big historical event. Rather, the next thing to happen in redemptive history is for the return of Christ. And at that time, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, will return as he left. As we read here, he will gather to himself his elect, both living and dead, all his chosen people, who will be gathered from his far, you know, this, the period that we're talking about that's going to happen before immediately, what marks it? The gospel goes to the four corners of the earth. And then when Christ returns, he's going to gather them from the four corners of the earth, both the living and the dead, as we read about also in the other passages. Then we have this language of creation itself being undone, the heavens passing away as a new heavens and a new earth come to pass. Jesus then turns to an agricultural metaphor. Verse 32. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as this branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Those of you who spend a lot of time with plants and gardening know that when you start to see green buds on a tree, you know that spring is here and summer is near, right? That's the sign of life. And he's saying that when you see all these things, you will know that he is near at the very gates. Well, what are all these things? Well, all these things does not refer to the coming of the Son of Man in 29 to 31. Because that's not when he's near. That's when he's here, right? So how do we know when the coming is near? When you see all the things that he's talked about in verses 14 all the way down through 28. When you see the tribulations that his people are going to face, when the gospel spreads to the four corners of the earth, when the temple itself will be destroyed in 70 AD, when you see all these things, then you will know that he is near. Jesus said that this generation will not pass away before all these things come to pass. And this generation, if you look at how Jesus uses this language of this generation elsewhere in Matthew, even as we looked earlier in Matthew chapter 23, when Jesus talks about this generation, he's referring to the generation that's alive when he's speaking. Right? To the generation the disciples are living in, the generation that the Pharisees and Sadducees who he's talking about are living. So within the lifetime of the people he's talking to, they will experience all the signs of the return of Jesus, including the destruction of the temple. However, he goes on in verse 36, as we read earlier, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows. In other words, that day, the return, the day of the coming of the Son of Man, which we looked at in 29 through 31. Concerning that day, when Christ will return and raise both the living and the dead, no one knows, not even his Father. Not even the Son, only the Father in heaven. So I hope I didn't confuse you more than you were before. I hope you helped kind of get a little bit of a grasp of what I think he is doing in this chapter, or at least have been encouraged to meditate more on the second coming of our Lord. Because as I said, I feel like, you know, for much of our time, and some people in the 90s and such got really into eschatology, right? And you had whole movements which were expecting that and setting dates and saying, hey, Christ is going to return on this year, or Christ is going to return on that date. And they'd come to passages like this where it says, no one certain knows the day or the hour. And he says, aha, but he didn't say the week or the month or the year, which goes against the whole point of what Jesus is saying here. And because of all this kind of stuff, a lot of people kind of got burnt out on eschatology. And kind of just, I'm not going to really think about that. That's too complicated. Or that's, you know, and I think that there's a danger to that as well. Because Jesus tells us to live in expectation, to watch and desire the return of Christ, to live in expectation of his return. Because, as he says here in these wonderful words in verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away. But what won't pass away? But my word will not pass away. In the midst of all the tumult of this age, even as the disciples were going to face the horrible events of 70 AD, which we meditated on last week, of which a time of tribulation there would never be anything like it before or after, and even down to the tribulations that we face, even down to the very dissolution of this age, when nothing seems firm, there is one thing that we can cling to with absolute certainty, and that's the word of Christ. His word, because it is he's the one who speaks it. His word is more enduring than the very earth itself, more solid and sure than the rising of the sun. These things will pass away, but Christ's word cannot, will not ever, because he is the eternal Son of God in the flesh, who came to pay the penalty for sins and gather a people for himself. And he will return. We can be sure of that. You can be more sure of that than that there will be a tomorrow, because there might not be a tomorrow. But Jesus will come back. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for these promises, these sure promises. We thank you for this glimpse into what you have in store for us, this wonderful news. As we face these great tribulations, as we face the burdens that weigh us down in this life, as we seek to go about the callings you've given us to spread your gospel to the four corners of our neighborhood and to the four corners of the earth, we thank you that we can be assured that you will appear in heaven, that you will come with power and great glory. Lord, we look forward to when you will send your angels with a loud trumpet and gather us from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other, to be with you in that new creation, those new heavens and the new earth forever, where you will wipe away every tear, where you will fix every broken soul of those who come and place their faith in Jesus Christ. And I pray for anyone who has not placed their faith in Jesus Christ tonight, that they will not wait till tomorrow, but that they will even now bend the knee before their Savior while there is time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In our closing hymn, comes from the songbook, page 34, about where our hope is in Christ alone.